Amen. When Paul and I first moved to Blackheath, somebody bought us vouchers for the Shard. And the somewhat cloudy weather on the day that we booked prevented us from seeing as far as Greenwich, other than the computerised view, of course, of the view on a clear day. But nonetheless, we greatly enjoyed the view. Well, this opening part of Ephesians has been likened to the view from the Shard or the London Eye, offering a breathtaking view of the landscape of God's activity and purposes in Christ from all eternity. And so, as Christians familiar with some of the landmarks, we now get to see them from another perspective, to see more of how they relate to one another. And this opening part of chapter 1 is vital for all that follows, although you might liken it more to a rapid roller coaster ride, as the Apostle Paul takes us in one continuous stream of praise through verses 3 to 14. Given the non-stop way in which he moves from marvelling at one thing after another, this section has also been likened to a giant snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. Or a kaleidoscope of wonderfully intersecting patterns and colours. Or a golden chain linking each part to the next. So you're probably getting the feel from that there is a lot going on in this first section, and you would be right. Paul is praising God for the wonder of his blessings in Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 3. Every spiritual blessing given to those who are in Christ, to Christians who belong to God, who are in Christ Jesus through faith in him. Well, in verses 4 and 5, one of the reasons for his praise is the fact of God's choice of those who belong to him, are adopted as his children, his sons in verse 5, through Jesus. Predestined to be adopted as his sons through Jesus, Paul says. And so at this point, we might want to descend from the heights of the panoramic view of praise to come back down to the streets below to investigate this particular landmark a little bit further. I was previously part of a home group which went through a phase of being completely hung up on predestination or the doctrine of election, the idea that God chooses or elects who will be saved in Christ, and of course leading to the difficult question about others who therefore aren't chosen. And whatever we were studying as a group, we would somehow inevitably come back onto the topic of predestination, getting ourselves increasingly entangled in the questions raised, so that a collective groan would go up every time the word was raised. It became the elephant in the room. And of course, it's good to explore what the Bible is saying in depth and to understand this Christian doctrine. But tonight, let's not come down to examine this predestination landmark and then fail to return to the heights of the panoramic view. Because if we do that, we'll miss out on what this opening section of Ephesians is saying. So I'd like us to start by considering the potential difficulty that these verses present. But then secondly, to think about the great encouragement that they offer to those of us who are Christians, and why they should lead us to echo Paul's praise to God. So let's acknowledge the difficulty first of all. When I was at university, in my first year, I shared a room. And my roommate, who became one of my very close friends, wasn't a Christian and still isn't. And over the Christmas holidays following our first term, her older brother committed suicide. And suddenly, questions about his lack of faith, his eternal destiny, where God was amidst all of this, loomed large and became the subject of late-night conversations when we'd put the light out and were lying in the dark at opposite ends of the room. Hugely difficult and hugely distressing questions. And for all of us, with family and friends who aren't Christians, these continue to be difficult and sometimes distressing questions. And the idea of predestination can seem to simply exacerbate that difficulty. It's seen as more than incomprehensible, but even as cruel, as something which casts doubt over God's love and goodness and calls the reality of human free will into question. But the Bible also asserts the doctrine of human free will. So how are we to understand these two things in conjunction with one another? Well, at this point, in order to manage your expectations, I'd like to quote John Stott, who says, "It's not likely that we shall discover a simple solution to a problem which has baffled the best brains of Christendom for centuries." As a staff team last term, we read the book Paradoxology by Krish Kandaya. And in the introduction, he writes this. What if the tension between apparently opposing doctrines is exactly where faith comes alive? What if it is in the difficult parts of the Bible that God is most clearly revealed? What if it is in and through our doubts that we learn the meaning of true relationship with the God who created us, of true worship? Paradoxology makes a bold claim that the paradoxes that seem to undermine belief are actually the heart of our vibrant faith, and that it's only by continually wrestling with them rather than trying to pin them down or push them away, that we can really worship God individually and together. So the Bible asserts both the doctrine of free will and that of election without seeking to resolve the apparent tension. And Krish Kandaya goes on to explore that further in a chapter about Judas' betrayal of Jesus. The Bible emphasizes both the sovereign purpose of God and our human free will, involving a paradox which our finite understanding can't fathom. But most of us can recognize the experience of both of these things in our own journey of faith. As I look back, I can very clearly see that it is God at work throughout my life who has enabled me to come to the point of knowing him. But I can also identify having reached a point of decision for myself, of knowing that I had determined to give my life over to Jesus. The New Testament witness is clear that God's desire is for all people to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, "God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, talking about the Lord's return, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." But it is clear that God has allowed us the freedom not to accept his offer. There's a recognition of God's grace at work when someone comes to Christ, but no avoidance of human responsibility where people choose to reject him. We're therefore left with the mystery, the paradox, of God's genuine offer of salvation to everyone, and yet his being sovereignly in control of who will ultimately be saved. He's in control, but chooses not to assert that control in such a way that it robs us of our freedom. It is, of course, mind-boggling stuff. One illustration imagines a doorway with the universal invitation of Jesus over it. Only as you enter through that doorway can you look back and see the inscription on the inside, which says, "In love he predestined us to be adopted as his children." So at that point, we are going to go back up the shard once more, as it were, to return to that panoramic view, to look at what Paul is saying in these verses in Ephesians for our encouragement as Christians, and which leads him to break out in such exuberant praise and worship. So let's start with the fact that Paul isn't raising God's choice here as a cause of controversy. He's writing to the saints, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, verse 1. His purpose is to highlight God's loving initiative in our salvation to Christians who already know Christ. He wants us to understand the reality that in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We may have different gifts, different circumstances, different backgrounds, different ministries. But if you are in Christ, you enjoy every blessing in Christ, equally with every other believer. So then Paul starts trying to describe what every spiritual blessing means. God's purpose for those in Christ was from before the creation of the world, verse 4, is part of his eternal purpose. Just pause to reflect on that for a moment. God chose you in Christ even before the creation of the world. God has taken the initiative in salvation out of his great love for us. If you're a Christian, he chose you in him to be adopted into his family as his child by grace for his pleasure, verses 5 to 6. And if you're not yet a Christian, he offers that invitation to come to him, to accept that gift of life, of love, of forgiveness. And if you are a Christian, there's a great assurance that comes from reflecting on this, of our security in the purposes of God. Great comfort in the eternal nature of his love for us. Whatever we experience now, this eternal perspective, this knowledge that God's purposes will come to ultimate fulfillment, is a source of strength. Hence the fact that Paul's bursting out in praise and worship and rejoicing, despite writing from the discomfort of prison. And he goes on. We have the blessing of redemption. God stepped down into the world to buy us back from our enslavement with his own blood, verse 7, to redeem us from our sin, to give us the status of his children, united in Christ, made clean, made new in him. Freed from the consequences of our sin, because we are in Christ. Because the things that are true of him become true of us when we are united to him. Verse 4 tells us we are chosen in order to be holy and blameless in his sight. We are set apart for God's purpose, which he is working out by his Spirit in us. We are being renewed in him. So just as God chose the people of Israel to be the light to the Gentile nations around them, so he's chosen to use us as the means of proclaiming his gospel now, to be his light to the world, to those around us. Our individual, small stories are incorporated into his ultimate story. It's a great inspiration to us to seek to be holy, to seek to do his will. And his ultimate purpose has been revealed to us, as in Christ, God restores the order of creation, disordered by sin, by human rebellion, by evil. God brings about his new creation, a whole cosmic renewal. So not only are all those in Christ reconciled to God, but we will be part of a restored unity in the whole universe under Christ. Paul writes in verses 9 to 10, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." All history is his story, moving towards a glorious goal, neither meaningless or purposeless. All history is a working out of this process to bring all things to a restored unity under Christ. Restored unity between God and his people, between people of every language and nation, between humanity and the wider creation. Glorious, incomprehensible, unfathomable, and yet God's wonderful purpose in Christ, which we are part of when we belong to him. No wonder Paul writes of the riches of his grace that God lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, of the mystery of God's will according to his good pleasure, verse 9. So here in these 10 verses, we have a panoramic view of God's plan of salvation, of his purpose in Christ, and our purpose in him. We get a glimpse into the reality of the heavenly realms of verse 3. The spiritual dimension, which isn't visible to us now on earth, but where Christ already reigns. He is the head of us, of his body, the church. But one day all things will acknowledge his headship as he is revealed as Lord of all. Paul will go on later in the letter to explore the practical outworking of our identity in Christ for our lives now. But here we have this wonderful overview of our every spiritual blessing in Christ, each of which I'm sure could be the subject of many sermons on its own, and each of which needs to be understood in the context of the rest of Scripture. So as we conclude, What's our response to this breathtaking view from eternity to eternity? Paul leads us in praise and worship of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose abundant love has been lavished upon us in every way. His outline of our every blessing in Christ points us to Christ as the centre of our understanding of every aspect of our faith, our worship, and our mission. We may not be able to fully understand how God's choice and human free will work in conjunction. But as we consider the eternal purposes of God, every blessing he has given us in Christ, I think we can see enough to begin to trust him with the rest and to inspire us to work and to pray for his purposes to be fulfilled, to pray for those who don't yet know him. And our knowledge of our purpose within God's eternal purpose is a source of strength, comfort and inspiration to us in living faithfully to him now, even amidst the suffering and the disorder that we see and we experience. As Paul says, to the praise of his glorious grace. So let's just pause. Heavenly Father, as we read Paul's words, as we hear you speaking to us of your glorious purposes, Lord, we acknowledge that it is overwhelming, that we can't begin to fathom the mystery of your will, of your purposes, and yet we see the wonder of your love in your Son. And we pray that we might live to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen.